Welcome to the Ecclesia Hollywood Podcast and the teaching series, Ephesians, Living Our True Identity.
After the first service, one of the folks who was at the service came up to me and we had a little visit, but their statements stuck with me. They said this, they said, "I want to grow up as a mature man in Christ." And that was the whole conversation. Was what can I? What's next? How do I become more of what we talk about and where we point ourselves as followers of Christ? And so today we point that direction more. We come to the end of this book of Ephesians that we've been in, Identity in Christ, where Paul has written this book from prison, showing us that not only do we have a new identity to be found in Christ, but that together as the church, which means those called out for a special purpose, that together we are the presence of Christ in the world, and that's how the kingdom comes and God's will gets done on earth as it is in heaven, is through God's people living as followers of God's way of doing life, which causes us to stand out and be, in the best sense of the word, abnormal, to go against the flow. What we see today is very much that again. Ephesians chapter 6, if you're following along with your app or in your Bible, if you're using that paper Bible in front of you, I'll make it easy, page 817. It's kind of, at first glance, it can be a little strange. I've had a couple of weeks to think about this. Why does Paul end this way? Do you ever read parts of the Bible and say, why is that here, and why is that here now? How does this fit in? Why would he put it here? Why did Paul, in the section we're going to look at that starts in chapter 6, verse 10, through the end of the book, verse 23, some of your headings may say spiritual warfare. Paul's been talking ever since beginning of chapter 5 about live a life of love as Christ loved you. Sacrificially loving and serving and giving yourself for others. And then he's gotten very concrete about that. He's talked about, here's how to live a life of love in marriage. Here's how to live a life of love at work. Here's how to live a life of love as a child. Here's how to live a life of love as a parent. And you would expect, I would expect, as he's coming to the last half of this final chapter, that he would continue rolling out more specifics about, in this kind of relationships in life, live a life of love. And instead, at first glance, it seems like he's off on a different wavelength. For example, if I read it for us, starting in verse 10, "Finally, be strong in the Lord, and in his mighty power put on the full armor of God, so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against authorities, against the powers of this dark world and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God." Doesn't sound like, at first hearing, that it's about another specific category of relationships. Why does he end like this? Was he trying to fill the last bit of half page on his papyrus because he's chained to a Roman soldier? Because remember, he's writing from prison. Was it, I forgot to mention this, I better tag it on? I don't think so. I've had a couple of weeks to ponder that. I'm convinced that what Paul was doing was bringing us back to where he wrote at the beginning and bringing us back to why he wrote this. Because your life and our life on earth matters a great deal. Now, what Paul would mean by that, and what I mean by that, is not that my life is so important. But what he means is we are influencing other people. So your time here in the life that you have at this time, at this moment, this week, this month, this year, because you may be somewhere else 5, 10, 20 years from now, but you are placed in the place you're in because lives matter. And you and I influence lives. It was that spine-tingling statement of C.S. Lewis where he said, "You have never met a mere mortal." And he said, "Civilizations come and go, and politics comes and go, and wars come and go, and fads come and go, but you've never met a mere mortal, the person that today you stand next to or work next to or live next to will live for eternity, either as a horrific monster or in the bliss of presence of God. And you and I are contributing to that future of those people around us. Not that we can determine their future, but we can contribute to it. So that's what Paul is speaking about in Ephesians 6. So it's not a tag on. It's not that he forgot to mention this. He's bringing us back to the sobering reality of how important and how high stakes are involved in just living our lives. As Bruce Thielman said, you could have pampered yourself into oblivion, or you could have lived purposefully. Paul's saying live purposefully. So last night, if you had invited me over to your house for dinner or some party or some great activity, and the invitations weren't like overflowing, just want you to know, that's okay, don't feel bad, because I would have said no matter what. Even if you had a really good thing, I would have said thank you, but no, because I had a very important event to be at. I had to be on my iPad at 5:15 last night, and the reason is, last night, I'm surprised you didn't read about this, didn't you? Didn't you guys check the news this morning? At 5:15 West Coast time last night, 7:15 Central time, my son and his wife had a baby gender reveal party at their house. And since I couldn't be there, I FaceTimed in, which was kind of comical because my wife, among the many fabulous characteristics that Liz has, technology would not be one. So she's trying to walk around holding this iPad trying to show me things, and I'm getting seasick while I'm seeing the lights and the floor and everything. But anyway, the whole thing was my son and his wife found out Thursday that their first child, they found out the gender of the first child, and they knew I was out here, so I couldn't be at the reveal party last night. So I'm sending him texts. I'm saying, you know, just tell me, like, toilet seat up or down, just a hint, okay? And he said, I can't tell you. Kelly says I can't say anything. Not until the party Saturday. So I FaceTime in, and they had filled all these balloons with confetti that was either blue or pink. You guys have probably done this. And then they count to three, and everybody pops their balloon, and there's this big shower of color, cascading color. And, of course, everybody in the family's guessing what they think it is ahead of time. And so I saw it live. There it is. They all popped the one, two, three. They popped the balloons, and this big shower of blue comes down. And we already have a granddaughter, so now we're going to have a grandson. Very, very, just a very exciting, fun. I'm happy for them. And I'm kind of happy for me, too. And then I thought, and this is Mike. This is the guy that for most of his life, his sisters called him Mikey. People called him Little Mike. He's going to be a dad. When he was in third grade, he had too much energy. And I would come home from a long day at work, and he thought this was a great thing. He would hide in secret places in our house and then pounce on me. And sometimes weird places, like in the entry hall coat closet, he'd hide up on the shelf. So he's not attacking me at the knees. He's like coming at me out of space, and you know I'm getting my back's getting twisted. So I got tired of it actually because it was stressful. You come home thinking, where is he and where is he going to attack? So I said, hey, you've got it. So I tried to take it in a positive direction. I said, you've got a lot of energy. I bet you'd be a good wrestler. Would you like to sign up for wrestling? And he agreed. So we put him in first year. Third grade wrestling, and as the year went on, he was learning more how to wrestle, because when he and I had rolled around on the carpet, I thought, boy, he's learning how to leverage stuff, and he could hurt me here. And so he goes through the whole year, first year freestyle wrestling, and at the end of the year, it culminates with a tournament. It's a big deal. It's in the high school, the mat's in the center of the basketball floor, all the parents are up in the bleachers with cameras and stuff, and so that's going to be Friday night. So I get off work early to come home because it's going to be a big deal. It's the freestyle wrestling tournament. And I get home, and he's laying in bed, apparently sick. He had skipped school that day. And Liz told me he never even got dressed today. He's really sick. And I go in to see him, and he says, call the coach and tell him I'm sick, but I still want my trophy. And I said, well, I don't know if they give trophies to everybody, but I called the coach, and the coach said, well, he's going to get a trophy. because all the boys get a trophy. But he said it's going to be a trophy the size of like a peanut, because when he's not here, he'll forfeit his first match, and that puts him in the loser bracket. And then when they call him out for his match in the loser bracket, he's not here, he'll forfeit that. So your son's going to get the loser of the loser bracket trophy. And I just went and reported that to him. I didn't put any pressure on him. I just said, you're going to get a trophy, but it's going to be this little trophy because you'll be the loser of the loser bracket. And he looked at me and he said, I'm not doing that. And he gets out of bed, and he was genuinely, he probably had a fever or something. He was very pasty and kind of sweaty. And he said, nope. And he put on his wrestling gear, and he said, let's go. And so we went. I was kind of worried about him because he wasn't feeling normal. And we get there, and out he goes for his first match, and he wins. So now he's in the winner bracket. And then he wrestles again, and he wins again. And so now he's in the championship of the winner's bracket for his weight group. And this is all very exciting, you know. And you have about 2 minutes before the championship bout begins. And I'm standing right next to him on the sideline. His coach is standing right next to him. I'm getting ready to film all of this. Isn't this exciting? My third grade son, his first year in freestyle wrestling, is in the championship match. And his coach grabs him by the shoulders and pulls his face really close to Mike's. And he gets down at Mike's level and he looks right in Mike's eyes. And he says, Mike, he says, you're wrestling Chris in the championship. He said, Chris is a 3-year freestyle wrestling champion. He said, in the beginning of the year, I wouldn't have given you 20 seconds with him. And I'll tell you right now, because I've coached Chris, that his go-to move, as soon as the ref drops his hand and says wrestle, Chris is going to fake low, he's going to come high, he's going to try and get you in a headlock. If he gets his arm around your neck, he's going to twist and then put all his weight into falling, and you're going down and you'll never get up and it'll be over. And that's what he does. And then he looks at my son and he said, and he's staring right at my third grade little guy, and he says, so do you know what to do? And I'm there ready to interrupt saying, I know what to do. We take second place and we don't go out and fight Godzilla. We just don't do it. And plus he's sick, can't you see? He's pasty and sweaty. No, we're not going up against this killer who you know, twists people's heads. And my son just stares at the coach, and he goes, and I thought, and then they call, you know, the horn honks, and so out he goes, and this hardly ever happens to me in life. My hands got so sweaty, I couldn't film him. I just thought, my kid's about to get hurt, seriously hurt. And I can't do anything about it. And he's out there. He's alone. He's standing across from Godzilla. And the ref's got his hand there. And I'm just waiting to hear bones crunching. And the ref goes, wrestle. And just like the coach called it, Godzilla fakes low, goes high for the headlock, and swings like this to grab. And exactly the way it's drawn up, my son, as he sees that arm coming for his neck, turns sideways, bends, buries both arms around the upper back thighs of Godzilla, and then pile drives with his shoulder right into the upper middle chest, and just for all he's worth, tries to drive forward. And I watch Godzilla go down like a tree. It's like, wham! And I went from forfeit the match and take second. I'm like, that's my kid, yes! You know, and for the next remaining minutes of the bout, they're rolling all over the mat, and Godzilla's thumping my son here and there because he's a lot better. But he couldn't get my son. He couldn't beat my son. He couldn't pin him. He beat him on points, and he wrenched his knee along the way. And when all the matches were over, they called people up to get their trophies. And it's one of the proudest moments of his life and mine for him when they called second place freestyle wrestling Mike Murphy. And he literally limped up because of what Godzilla had done to his knee, and then he had to limp all the way back holding his trophy. But he earned that thing. And he went out there and faced an intimidating opponent and stood his ground really well. And here he is, 16, 18 years later, having a kid. He's continuing to grow up and mature. But I share that example because of what we find in our passage today, because Paul's more than reminder, his challenge, his call to us is, life is a battlefield. It's a warfare, and he doesn't want to scare us, but he wants to make sure that you and I step into it, because we live in it every day, that we step into it, putting on all the resources that, if you belong to Christ, are yours. And the only dumb thing you can do is to not put your resources on. So my other, one of my other kids is an artist. She draws and paints. She's really good at it. But if I said to her, you know, I need you to do a portrait for me, the next thing she's going to do is get her brushes or her pencils. But if she doesn't have them, she's going to say, Dad, I can't. I don't have my tools. If some of you like to go home and watch sports this afternoon, you're not going to see an NFL football game where somebody goes into the game and all they're wearing is a pair of shorts and a t-shirt, because they're going to get hurt. It's a collision sport. They're going to have a helmet. They're going to have pads. They won't let them go in without that. If you're an actor, you need a script, unless you're just improvising or something, and you're going to say, what are my lines? So in the same way, we've got these resources that are ours in Christ. So it's not about how capable you are or how smart I am. That has nothing to do with it. It's, am I using the resources that are mine in Christ? And that's what Paul wants to bring to not just our attention, but to our living, so that we can live a life of love in the midst of this world, because this world is not a place that's on vacation. So let's look at it together, and it's going to speak to different parts. You know, your life is your life, so let this speak to what in your life it needs to speak to. And you and the Lord will know what that is. Verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. So there it is. It's His resources. You don't have to be great. You just have to put on the equipment God's already made available as part of your relationship with Christ. Verse 11, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against. And we're going to see the word against a lot. Watch what we're against and watch what we're not against, because it's countercultural. So here we go. Middle of verse 11, so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. It means tricks, deceptions, like a magician. And then verse 12, Paul says something that we read it and we go, oh, okay, that's nice. And you and I don't believe this, and we need to. But it is countercultural. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Your struggle is not against that boss. It is not against that crotchety, weird neighbor. Your struggle is not against that person competing for the same role. Your struggle is not against that person who's offended you, wounded you, or that you're in conflict with. And for all the world, you and I will say, yes, it is. You don't know them. And what this is the most significant thing in this passage, and there's much here of significance, but the most significant thing, because if you don't believe this, you won't believe the rest. And what Paul is saying is people are not the enemy. You can be at odds with someone. You can be in conflict with someone. You can have someone who's mad at you or someone you're mad at. You can be doing mean things to each other. The people are not your enemy. Flesh and blood is not your enemy, because behind it, evil forces are trying to use this to create wedges, to create bitterness, coldness, hatred, avoidance. Because you can't win someone with the gospel of love if you don't care or you've written them off. And so Satan wants to remain unacknowledged and just trick you into tuning out and turning off to certain people. Could be somebody you live near, somebody you live with, coworker, somebody in church. Doesn't matter. It'll always be somebody in life. And it will stretch you to the limit to sit down and say, when you're in the middle of a conflict with somebody that's intense and perhaps highly undeserved, it will stretch you immensely to say, my struggle is not against that person. And I've had to do that. And for all you've got, your mind is saying, yes, it is, because I'd like to just... And they are a captive and a prisoner of war of the enemy. They are not the enemy. And you got to see them as somebody that God died to set free, not somebody that's your enemy. So that's what Paul's saying. So back to verse 12, our struggle, and it literally in the Greek is the word wrestling. It's the word we have for agony. It's agonia. Our agony, what makes life difficult. Yes, it's people, but Paul says, but our struggle is not against flesh and blood, and instead it's against rulers, authorities, powers of this dark world, spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So we teach in the Western world that there are five senses. We've already set the table wrong. Spiritual is a reality, and we don't teach that as one of the senses. There's at least six senses. And we tell people, oh, the five senses. Can you see it? Can you smell it? Can you taste it? And so we don't even elevate to an important level in our general culture, not knocking the U.S., it's true in a lot of countries, that spiritual is a reality. And so we don't grow up looking on that wavelength. You go to third world countries, they know it's a reality. We sometimes think they're backward, and they may be ahead of us. You go to Haiti or Uganda, they know. They would tell you flat out, spiritual is a daily reality. So we got something to learn from them. But if you're just tracking with what Paul's got to say so far, that life is a battle zone, not just about me and finding my great destiny and fulfillment or something that often can be very self-absorbed, and that people are not the enemy, but instead there's an enemy scheming and trying to trick to pit people against people and to create walls and divisions and resentments and bitterness, and that keeps people from coming to Christ, and that's the great loss. Then, if you're tracking with that much, and remember, Paul wrote it from prison, staring at a Roman soldier. And he writes and says, my enemy is not that guy, and my struggle is not against that guy. So he understands. It's a battle for people's hearts, setting them free with the love and truth of Jesus. So then, all of this that's available to us, if you know Christ, all of these things are available to you. The question is, how adept are you and I getting at putting these things on, at living life with these as my reality? And Paul doesn't give it to us as a singular, he gives it to us as a plural. In other words, we should be helping each other keep putting on those resources that God has made available to us. So in verse 10, he says, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power, put on the full armor of God. And now he's going to paint for us what that looks like. And the way Paul will depict it is he's staring at this Roman soldier that he's chained to. So he's looking at all of his equipment, and now he's going to parallel it and say, here's the equipment God has made available to you if you know Christ. And the only dumb thing we can do is not put it on. All right, verse 13, therefore put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything to stand, and then into verse 14, he says, stand firm then. And it's a wrestling word. It means face to face, eye to eye, you go up against your true opponent, and you don't back down. And at the end of it, when they call time and it's over, you're still standing. And he says, in Christ, you can do that. And now he's going to start going through what the different pieces of God's resources, God's armor for us are. I want to touch on them. Some of them, they're all our armor in Christ. So we want to be increasingly developing the habit of living in all of these. But for some, they may particularly hit home for you that you really want to get better at practicing with certain ones. Verse 14, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. Again, he's staring at a Roman soldier, and the buckle and the belt held everything together, the lower part and the upper part. He doesn't mean God's word there. He'll talk about God's word later. What he's talking about is truth. In other words, be a person of honesty, integrity, authenticity. Don't be hypocritical. Don't be two-faced. Be honest. Live a life of truth. That's what he's talking about, and it holds everything together. So don't try and con people. Don't deceive people. Don't schmooze people. Just be straight up. That's what he's talking about. And then he goes on at the second half of verse 14, and he says, and then the breastplate, the thing that protects your vital organs, is righteousness. It's a big, fancy word, I know, but if you just take it for what it means, he means it horizontally, and he means it vertically. So what he means is, you and I should be moving through every day, and what most protects our heart, and as our emotions ride up and down based on how things are going in our life, or how relationships are going or not going, to come back to what protects me, that I keep returning to, is through the death of Christ on the cross, I have the gift of being right with God. I didn't earn it. I didn't impress him. He gifted it to me. I am right with God. So even if I'm wrong and at odds with people, I'm right with God. And that'll calm your vital organs. but he also means it horizontally. So keep striving to be in right relationships with people. When you're out of sorts with somebody, deal with it. Get to it. Be a person of truth and try and resolve the conflict. Don't leave a lot of, you know, battered, bruised relationships along the road of life. So there it is. Being a person of truth and honesty holds it together. Being right, constantly re-reminding myself I am right with God as a gift through Christ, and therefore let that affect how you treat others. So why don't I treat people and be right with people? Doesn't mean you're right and they're wrong. It means make sure the relationship's right, that it's okay. Then he moves on in verse 15. Your feet, the English translation's a little clunky, but we'll get to what it really means. Your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Roman soldiers wore these high-laced sandals. What he's talking about is what footprints do you and I leave? So you go to work, you go to where you live, you go to social friendships. As you and I are moving through our week, what footprints do we leave? How do people remember us? Another way to say it is, what impression do they have? And do they have a gospel imprint, a gospel impression? That doesn't mean you're always barking at people verbally, because it's also what you live. And notice it says the gospel of peace. Make sure you're giving them Jesus' gospel, not some distorted version of it. But as I go through relationships in life, at work, where I live, work, and play, do people get the message and the impression and the experience in relationship with me that God wants to give them the gift of peace? There's good news for them from God. That's a wonderful and challenging thought, isn't it? Because now, wherever you are in your life circumstance, it's purposeful. You're the guy, you're the gal who's supposed to leave gospel footprints around there in the lives of those people. Don't hear that as a burden and a pressure as much as realize that might be your calling for the moment. There's been some people, and I've had one encounter with them. Maybe it was on a bus or it was on a plane. Only encounter. And I'm not saying I share the gospel with every person I sit by on a bus or a plane. But there have been a number of them. And I knew, I'm not going to see this person again. What's the one impression I can leave with them? I remember years ago being on a plane with a guy and asked him what he did, and he apparently was quite well-to-do, because by the time he finished telling me about his yacht he spent 6 months on in the Mediterranean, and then his winter place he stays, this guy isn't living on a tight budget. And then he said to me, and what do you do for a living? And I said, I'm a pastor. And he looked at me, and he said, I have a real problem with the people starving to death in Africa. All I said was, I'm a pastor, and boom, he hits me with, oh, I got a real problem with these people starving to death in Africa. But I knew what he was saying was, don't even start with me, because I can throw up more objections. Don't even begin to try to share a spiritual message with me, because I'll stiff arm you, pal. I mean, that's my first one, and I got a bunch more. I could just tell there was this, like, don't start. And I'm sitting next to him, and I remember the thought occurred to me, I'm never going to meet this man again in my life, probably. So do I just leave no impression? Do I just let him stiff arm and go, okay, that's the end of that? And I kind of didn't know how to proceed, because he wasn't exactly saying, tell me about this Jesus, you know. So I thought, okay, Lord, what do I do? So he said, you know, his stiff arm, I have a real problem with the people starving to death in Africa. And so I looked at him and I said, maybe they're better off than we are. And that kind of got him. He goes, what? What are you talking about? I said, well, if I'm living in Sahara or north part of Africa where the desert progresses and takes over land at the speed of 10 feet a year and water is more scarce than money, it's pretty easy to wake up every day and realize if God doesn't provide food for my family today, we probably aren't going to survive. And I said, so maybe they have a greater awareness of God than you and me, who in our prosperity don't need God. And I wasn't trying to be mean, but I thought, now let's see if we can head toward the gospel of peace and get off your high horse that somehow you don't need God. Never met the guy again. But it was my own sort of best attempt on short notice on an airplane to think, how can I leave some gospel footprints? And so that was just one. But you're where you are for divine reasons, even if you don't like where you are. It doesn't mean you have to stay there forever. But it, now suddenly you can see it in a new context. See it in the king, see it for the kingdom context that it is. So there it is. Gospel footprints. And then Paul goes on in verse 16, in addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. This is so picturesque and great. Roman soldiers had two kinds of shield. One was a round, small one, about the size of a trash can lid. They just put their arm through it, and they used it when people were swinging swords at them to try and keep from getting cut in half. That's not the shield he's talking about here. Instead, he uses a different word, which is this tall, rectangular, heavy chunk of wood with a leather surface on the outside of it, so heavy that it was hard for one guy to carry it. But several people could get and hide behind it. And the reason for those big, long shields, the word he uses here, is in first century warfare, if armies are coming against armies, rather than run up and everybody get their swords out and slice each other apart, what an opposing army would do is they had archers, and the archers would take those nice sharp arrows, dip them in something like tar, light it on fire, and then shoot it at you, but it isn't an arrow coming at you, it's like hundreds. It's like this gray, smoking, stinky, tar-burning cloud, and it's moving, and it's coming at you, and you're hearing it hissing through the air. It's terrifying. It's a full-on lethal attack. Flaming arrows. Your enemy wanting to turn you into a shish kebab. And so what Romans had were these long, rectangular wooden shields with a leather cover, and they would soak the leather in water, and it was just for this purpose, so when those clouds of flaming arrows with evil, destructive intent are coming at us, you would hunker down behind those shields. You would close ranks and everybody get behind the shield and you'd get your shields up and you'd hear it and you'd smell it and you'd see it and it was terrifying. We're going to die. And you'd just hunker down behind that shield and here it comes, hundreds of them smoking and stinking and then extinguished about 4 inches from killing you. And that's what Paul's talking about here. Now remember, he's speaking to us as a group, not just to you alone, because how are you going to carry this big, heavy thing? There are times in Liz and my life when we don't know what to do. We're not sure what's going on. It just feels very confusing. Maybe it's very stressful. Maybe there's things going on that feel very discouraging, or it's like life is going not the way that we know it's supposed to go for us, our kids, or other friends, and yet we don't know what we can do more. And one of the things we will frequently say to each other, we just look at each other and say, shields up. You Star Trek fans might enjoy this, but it's like, shields up. It's like, okay, if nothing else, you just put that shield of faith up, and you put it up with somebody else. Don't just do it alone. Just get behind that rectangular, leather-soaked chunk of wood, because no matter what's coming, that'll extinguish it. Now, do you see the relevance of that, not just for your life, but the relevance for our life together? You got somebody here who's discouraged? Why don't you get with them and get your shield up and shelter them from whatever attack or discouragement they're going under? I've had the joy of doing that on a pastoral level, you know, many times over many years, where I'll meet and talk with somebody, and their life will be so hard, they'll say, I don't even know if I believe in the Lord anymore, or I don't know if I have the faith to keep going. And I don't get terribly concerned about that. I don't like that someone's at that place, but it doesn't freak me out, because I say to them, well, how about if I just put my faith here with you? Because I still believe the Lord has claimed you, and he knows you, and he has a plan for your life, and he's not done with you, and he will be faithful. So I believe that. Can I just put my shield up for you right now? And they just shelter behind that shield for a while. Doesn't mean I have a great shield. We all have the same shield. It's just faith, right? See it? Verse 16, just get your shield of faith. But when you or friends are feeling under attack, just look at each other and say, shields up. Let's get that shield up. Just faith. Lord, we belong to you. We trust you. Feel like we're under attack. Lord, and you just get that shield up. It's a wonderful resource. And the only dumb thing we can do is not use that one. That wouldn't be too smart. And then, and Paul doesn't quite say it this way, but I'm sure he meant it in the Greek, get your head screwed on straight. Verse 17. Take the helmet of salvation. It's a helmet. It goes on your head. It helps your thinking. When you feel like I failed, I'm not worthy, or the opposite, you start feeling arrogant and thinking you're really something, how about just keep putting on the helmet that tells you I am saved by Jesus. It's not about how great I am, and it's not about how horrible I am. It's about my identity in Christ, not about how big stuff or how bad stuff I am. So get your head screwed on straight. Help each other. Sometimes, you know, you may need to go up to a friend and go, can I screw your helmet on for you? Because you're like all screwed up. Here, you know, you're saved in Jesus, okay? Just take a deep breath. There, you belong to him, okay? Help each other with that. And now we get the word of God, the sword of the Spirit, end of verse 17. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now he's talking about more than just knowing it. That's kind of like running around with a sword as if it's decorative. And he doesn't talk about just waving it. You can use it. It both helps pursue and take initiative, and it also helps to defend. And the more you know of God's word, the more you're able to use it skillfully. Lots of resources. It's not just a catch-all. They're meant to all be deployed. Which ones right now are you thinking, whoops, I haven't been using that one? Or are there others who come to mind and you think, I got to get with so-and-so and help them. We got to get a shield up for that person. Or, now I'm seeing that the work setting or the living setting I'm in, God wants me to leave Gospel of Peace footprints. Oh, and I was just upset and couldn't wait to leave. So where does it fit for you? And then, verse 18, Paul says, and pray. It's another resource. And pray in the Spirit. And now watch how many times he uses the word all. It's a lot. Pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. And you never outgrow the need and the benefit of that. Verse 19, Paul says, Paul the great apostle, the guy who wrote most of the New Testament and planted most of the churches, greatest theologian of the first century, and he says in verse 19, pray also for me. So you never outgrow the need and the gain from prayer. Pray also for me that whenever I speak, he's back to his Gospel of Peace footprints, pray that whenever I speak, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am, and you would expect him to say, for which I am unfairly incarcerated. And he doesn't say that. He says, for which I am an ambassador who happens to be in chains. In that little phrase, Paul is telling us a ton about his perspective. Everybody else thinks, oh, Paul's a prisoner. They took him. And now he has no freedom to go where he wants. And he goes, no, I am an ambassador. So who's the captive? Paul, who's chained to the Roman soldier, or the Roman soldier who has to stand there for the next 4 hours, chained to the greatest evangelist of the first century? Yeah. Paul's got a captive audience. Hey, could I tell you about the Gospel of Peace? No, I don't want to hear it. Well, we got 4 more hours, so what, you know. But he sees it. He sees this. It's an ambassador. I'm an opportunity to be a messenger, even though he's somewhere he doesn't want to be, and it's unfair that he's there. It's wonderful. It's brilliant. I've mentioned this to you, so I'm just going to say it briefly. So this is the 14th intentional interim I've had the privilege of doing for the Lord. I have a blast in what I do. Sometimes it just drives me mad, but I love what I do. And so thank the Lord for that. So this is the 14th one of these that I've done. They're all different. They're all unique. They're all challenging and stretching. It's great. I was finishing up probably about number 5, maybe number 6. Let's just call it number 6. I was finishing number 6, and I knew where I was going for the 7th, and it was a frighteningly fractured church. That in many ways I thought it may well be beyond the point of recovery. And so as I was finishing up at that 6th church, I just said to them, the next place I'm going, it just has me shaken. I don't know if it's going to make it. It may be a church that's too far gone. And if I go thinking I can resuscitate that church, that's a problem too. So I said, I need prayer as I go. And about 12 people came up to me from that church after that service, and they said, I'll pray for you as you go to that next church. And they said, could you just send us an update every now and then? And I thought, sure. So I started sending a monthly little one-page prayer update to those 12 people. I was at that next very fractured, troubled church for 2.5 years. And as I came to the last Sunday there, and that church made a lot of progress, got a lot healthier, so thank you, Lord, for that. We get to my last Sunday there, and I got this idea, why don't I invite the 12 people who've been praying for this church, none of whom attended that church? So I did. I said, if you can come on my final Sunday, I'd love to have you come, and we'll put a red carnation on you just so people will know. So during the service, there were maybe 10 of them made it. There's these people scattered throughout the sanctuary with a red flower on. And I said to the people at that church, I said, if you see somebody with a red flower, they've been on their knees for you for 2.5 years. And I expected people from that church would go up to those red flower people and say, thank you. And I didn't expect what happened. People sobbing, people deeply bear hugging strangers they didn't know who had a red flower and sobbing and saying, thank you for praying our church back to being a healthy body. Thank you, thank you. Just it was a sob fest. It was deeply moving. And a bunch of the people from that church came to me and said, how do I become a red flower person? I said, well, I guess I'll put you on the email list and you get a monthly update. And they go, great, want to do it. So I don't know quite know how I'll navigate that when I get to my last Sunday. How am I going to get a bunch of red flower people, none of whom are in California? I don't know if they're going to buy a plane ticket and come out. And numbers don't matter, okay? And I didn't do anything except realize what God was doing. There's 410 of them now. There's 410 people pray regularly for Ecclesia. I send my update. I always hear back right away from a handful of them, praying for this specifically, praying for that. How did this go? How did that go? I got a text last week from one of them, but they didn't put their name. You know how that happens when you send people a text? Because you think, they know me, but all I have is your phone number. And by the way, there are a few other phone numbers I have. And so I get this text, and it just says, how did it go? And I wrote back and said, who is this? And they wrote back and said, it's Todd. And I go, now I know what you're asking about. So I wrote him back. Here's Paul saying all of us need that, and all of us can be part of that. Prayer protects. Prayer moves things forward. And so there he is. And Paul himself says, pray for me. He's not above it. He's not saying, no, I'm so good at putting on the armor, I don't need prayer anymore. I'm really, really a mature guy now in Christ. No, pray for me as well. And then he comes to verse 21. Tychicus, the dear brother and faithful servant in the Lord, will tell you everything so that you may know how I am, and you may know what I'm doing. I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage you. Paul stays in touch. Paul says encouragement's an important thing, and part of what encourages is just communicating. Here's how I'm, you know, before you leave here today, make sure you ask somebody, how are you doing? How are you? I'll sometimes say to people, you're going to get a free gift this week. I'm going to pray for you. Is there anything I could most pray for about? Doesn't cost you a thing. You won't have to do anything. I'd love to pray for you. How would you most like me to do that? It doesn't mean my prayers are great, but I'm going to pray. What if we all did that for each other, regular basis? And then he comes back and finishes. You there with me at the very end, verse 23? Peace. There it is. That word is bled through this whole letter. God wants to give people the gift of peace with himself, through the Jesus who loves them enough to die for all their shortcomings, sins, and failings. Peace to the brothers and sisters, love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he finishes with this sweet statement, grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. You belong to him. We love him. That's our home base. Throughout this life, with an undying love, yeah, this life's a battlefield. Stakes are serious. But God's given us the resources. He asks us to help each other use them. And he involves us in his work and in his kingdom moving forward. People aren't the enemy. They're who Jesus died for, to love and release and bring peace to. I like how Eugene Peterson put it in the Message. Listen to this. It's from 2 Corinthians 5, but I get motivated every time I hear it. Listen to how Christ-centered this is. Our firm decision is to work from this focused center. One man died for everyone. That puts everyone in the same boat. He included everyone in his death so that everyone could also be included in his life, a resurrection life, a far better life than people ever could live on their own because of this decision. We don't look at people by what they have, how they look, how they act. We look in a different place. We look inside. What we see is anyone united with Jesus gets a fresh start in a new life. Shall we pray? And it seems appropriate to say, let's just have it quiet for a moment and let you respond to the Lord and this part of His Word. How does it fit? Speak to your life or relationships? Maybe you've fallen into that scheme. You've been tricked into thinking, this other person is my enemy. You're fighting the wrong thing. Maybe there's someone you can help and come around them and get your shield up, your shield of faith for them as they go through a tough time. For some of us, maybe it's freshly realizing I've been placed where I am so that I can leave Gospel of Peace footprints. And maybe it's very personal for you today. Stuff going on in your own life. Prayer partners will be available at the end of our time. Don't try to navigate the Christian life as a solo act. These people can pray, and Paul said, pray for everybody all the time. Always. And maybe you just want to come up today and say, pray for me. Paul asked for prayer, so we shouldn't be embarrassed to ask for it. Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. A stunning thing to pray. And yet, in this trip through Ephesians, you've told us how that happens. The church, more and more growing up in Christ, becomes the way. The kingdom comes on earth. So, Lord, may the kingdom progress this week through us in Hollywood, in L.A., in the world.
Thanks for listening. To find out more, please visit churchinhollywood.com.